Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Well, good morning. Thanks for being here this morning. Hope that you did well in the storm. If you need any help, please let us know. We got people that are willing to help. We are going to partner with an organization called the Dream Center, which is a group that our kids have been working with, the teenagers have been working with the last, year that work with local communities, but the Dream Center is going to be doing some relief efforts down east. And so I asked this morning in an email, if you've got extra, like we got stuff that we bought that we thought we were going to need that we're not going to need, you can bring it here and we'll get it to the Dream Center folks. And then they'll distribute it. They got a plan to do that. And there's going to be opportunities in the next few weeks and months, I'm sure, to go down east and help, because it's just a mess and it's going to be a mess. So keep your eyes out for that. Just a couple other things that are coming up here. We've been talking about a couple of classes. We're running a class called Financial Peace University, which is fantastic class, talking about what the Bible says about how God wants you to deal with your money, and it's been super helpful for a lot of people here. That starts next Sunday morning, and we have another class, the theology class, which we've been talking about the last few weeks. It's a phenomenal class, and that's going to be running on Sunday nights. If you're interested in either of those classes and you haven't gotten that, you can just email info@oakcitychurch.com, and we'll get back to you about that. Or check out the website, or you should go to the website and get the weekly newsletter. At the bottom of the front page of the website, you can get signed up for the weekly newsletter and get all this information. We have a membership class coming up October 13th, and so if you've been curious about that, that is coming up. And then this is something that we haven't mentioned yet. We have an event coming up November 2nd and 3rd that we're calling a marriage tune-up. And so the women's retreat got moved from the fall to the spring. We had a little hole in the schedule and thought, what could we hit during that? And decided to plan this event. So it's going to be a Friday night, Saturday morning until noon. Friday night we'll feed you, and then Saturday morning we'll be here. We're going to send out a survey, not this week, but next week, about just what are the hot issues in your marriage. And we have a local counselor and his wife. They're going to come in and speak to us. And so every marriage needs a little maintenance. Not a crisis thing, but like everybody who's married should try and be at this, because it's just going to be a great chance for us to investigate that together. It's a great opportunity to invite your neighbors to something. And so that's coming up. Put that on your calendar. We'll get some more information out in the next couple of weeks. Okay. My kids have hit like driving age, which is a little scary for me. And my fear has little to do with my kids, because I've got confidence in them. It has a bit to do with me remembering what I was like when I hit driving age, and a bit to do with what I've heard is about to happen to my insurance rates when they actually get their license, which is not going to be good. And when I was a kid, it wasn't so much that I got in a lot of accidents, it's just that I was kind of stupid, and that came out in the driving stuff. So my mom had a station wagon that was a diesel station wagon that I was driving around one night, and it was running low on gas. So I put gas in it, but I didn't put diesel gas in it, because it's all just looks the same and smells the same. Like, what difference could it be? But apparently, like, less than a mile later, when I was in a ditch, I realized there is some difference in that. And she didn't kill me, so that's good. And then there's one night that I had my permit. My mom was driving me back to my dad's place. My folks had been separated, and so we were switching out. She was going to get in the driver's seat, and I was getting out of the car. And so that was all good, except that I forgot to put the car in park. So that didn't work out well for the garage door in front of me. And so I just did stupid stuff. There, I do remember getting, like, at one point being in this parking lot, like a grass parking lot with a lot of other cars, and backing out and just hitting somebody, and like that pit in your stomach feeling. And I left a note. I promise I left a note. So, like, that just happens, you know. I got a buddy in the neighborhood whose kid is on his permit, and he got in a really serious accident. But he did it because he wasn't checking his blind spot. So the blind spot in your car is something you don't think about until you get your license and you start driving, and like something like that happens. And so the kid was driving on Falls of the Noose. Parents are in the car, and a car in front of him is turning right, and he thinks, well, I'll just go around him, but didn't check his blind spot. So he starts to go over, and his parents are like, stop! And then he just plows into the back of his car, like freaked everybody out. So, like, you got to check your blind spot, right? teens know that. You got to check your blind spot or you might plow into the back of someone. You can see a lot of things, but what you can't see is the thing that's going to get you. So we all have blind spots. We all have metaphorical blind spots. I, a few weeks ago, was talking, I referenced something from a TV show called The Crown about marriage, and it had to do with blind spots. So it was a speech that the king gave to the queen at a birthday party 50 years ago, and he was talking about marriage, and he said this. He said, "One sees the whole of the other person that you're married to. You see even that part of them that they don't see themselves. You see your spouse's blind spots, and presumably they see that hidden part of you, your blind spot. One ends up knowing more about one's partner than they know about themselves. And it can be pretty tough to keep quiet about it," is what he says, which is funny. But like, God gave you a spouse so that you can see each other's blind spots. You shouldn't have to like keep quiet about it. You should cultivate a relationship of trust where you can talk about those things and you can realize that's God's grace to you. But that person sees your blind spots, you know, in a culture that's increasingly fragmented and we constantly take sides about stuff. We end up with blind spots. So most of the folks in this room, by my experience, are NC State fans. Is that true? Is that the case? Yeah. But there's some UNC fans, and NC State fans are convinced that UNC fans have a blind spot. And I would agree with that, because I was talking to a pastor, this is a couple years ago now, guy, was friend of a friend, just met him at this breakfast, and we start talking, and I edge into the conversation about the paper classes and the 20-year cheating scandal, because I just wanted to see what would happen. And sure enough, this guy's in complete denial about the whole thing. I am an adopted NC State fan. I chose it, didn't chose me. That's 20 years of suffering, so it started to like hit a nerve there, and I just backed out of the conversation because there's a blind spot there. But if you're an NC State fan, I've been an NC State fan for 20 years, I got a couple things to say to you, because you guys got blind spots too. Like, you can be completely obnoxious, and this is just one of them. There is not some grand conspiracy amongst referees everywhere to stick it to NC State, okay? So stop complaining about the refs. We got that? Are we clear? See, this is what happened last service, too. People started walking out because I start telling the truth. Okay, so we got blind spots. Politically, we have blind spots. And, you know, in any culture, in our culture, you're going to tend to lean politically left or politically right. You're going to be more liberal or more conservative when it comes to the political spectrum. And I heard someone talking about this a while ago, and it made sense to me. He said, conservatives tend to focus on conserving the things that are good, but then they tend to neglect the things in our culture that we need to be liberated from. And liberals tend to neglect the things that are good that ought to be conserved and focus on liberating from us from the things that are harmful to us as a society. And I thought, well, that makes sense. And so if you ask the question, is our culture better off now or was it better off 50 years ago? A conservative is going to think, well, the family was in better shape 50 years ago, so culture was in better shape 50 years ago because we didn't conserve the family the way we ought to. And someone who's more liberal is going to think, well, 50 years ago, people of color were sitting in the back of the bus, and we've liberated culture from that form of racism, so things are better off now. And they're both right, right? The family was better off 50 years ago, but we've come a long ways in 50 years in some other areas. But they're blind spots for us, so we tend to feel them differently. Okay? We all have blind spots. We all have blind spots? Okay. I was reading in the Bible. This is the Bible reading plan we're going through, and we were going through Ephesians a week or two ago, and I saw what I would think of as a blind spot for the church. Not just for our church, but the church, and particularly the church in America. And so I'm going to go through that passage and see if you can see what I saw. Now, this is the passage. This first part doesn't have the blind spot, but it's kind of, you need this to set it up. So Ephesians 5, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." So this is not the blind spot. Ephesians, like a lot of Paul's letters, he really starts with the foundation of the gospel. In the first few chapters of the book, he talks about the gospel. In Ephesians 2, like really explicit, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive. He rescued you. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that I'm not on your own, but it's a gift of God, not by works that no man would boast. Explicit about the gospel. The gospel is not what you have done for God, it's what he has done for you, right? That's the gospel, and that's the foundation on when he gets to this part of the book, like what you do is a response to what he has done, and that's the gospel. This is a little public service announcement. We're going to have the baptismal set up the next few weeks. If you, there's a lot of newer folks the last several months, and so I don't know you very well. What tends to happen is We get a lot of people that grew up in some form of church, and when you grow up in some form of church, we're just built like this. We think that the church and religion and Christianity is about what we do for God, and can we do enough for God? And then you're like, go away from that. And then you come back to it, and you realize you come to some church that preaches the gospel, or your ears are open so you can hear it. It's about what God has done for you in Christ. It is not about what you have done for God. It's about what he has done for you in Christ, because you could not do the things that you needed to do for God. And so in Christ, on the cross, he forgave us of our sins. He rose from the dead to show us that he has conquered the power of sin and death in our lives. And so if you're here because God is doing something in you, God's up to something, and if that's the thing he's up to and you've realized, oh, right, it's not about what I do for him, it's what he's done for me, you have to, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. You at some point have to accept and receive what he has done for you as a gift that he's given you and give your life to Christ. And you just do that by saying a simple prayer to him. Once you've done that, though, you should get baptized. Biblically, you should get baptized. And baptism is like a public identification with Christ. It's like saying, I'm with Jesus. And it's just a representation of what happens to us in Christ spiritually. We died with him as he died, and we've been raised to new life in Christ. And that's what baptism represents. And so if you need to get baptized, let me know. We'll get you baptized the next couple of weeks, because we're going to have the opportunity to do that. So this is where Ephesians starts, and it gets to here, and now he starts talking about what we do. And so be imitators of God as beloved children, because he has done this for you. You are a beloved child. You've been redeemed, renewed, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Because of that, then be imitators of God. The natural response to the truth of the gospel is to imitate Christ and become more like Christ. And so then he gets into, you know, and he's been in some specifics of what we do, and this is where I thought we have a blind spot. So he says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, which is really, it's greed, must not be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, greedy, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That is strong language, and he brings forward two issues strongly, sexual immorality and greed, and puts them on a level playing field and treats them with equal weight and severity. And I thought, we don't treat those two things with equal weight and severity. We treat one of them as a lot more significant than the other in our culture. And so the first deals with sexual sin, and sexual immorality is the word in the Greek porneia, which is where we get pornography, but it was encompassing a lot more than that. It's just outside of what God's plan for our sexuality is. And impurity is the word we get uncleanness from. And then the covetous word is pleonexia, which is the jamming together of two Greek words, one which means to have, and the other which means more. And I thought, that's perfect. Have more. Like this, like the cry of our hearts a lot, must have more, and that's what the word is. And I started thinking about how we weigh these things out and how seriously we take them and how they affect us both as a church and individually, and I thought, this is a blind spot for us, because I think as the church, we take sexual immorality pretty seriously, man, and that has a big effect on us as a church, but we don't do the same when it comes to greed. So let me explain that for just a minute. We live in what I would consider a hypersexualized culture, and we don't even realize it because it's the air we breathe, but it's not like other cultures have been throughout time. And as a church, we hold to a pretty orthodox historical understanding of what the Bible says about sex and how people have understood what the Bible says about sex for 2,000 years since we've had the Bible. And I don't treat this lightly. It's not something we have spent just a little bit of time on, you know? But that means a lot of things. It means that sex outside of the marriage of a man and a woman, like, is not what God intended for us. And that's what he created sex to be. And I got a million things to say about sex. God doesn't get enough credit for sex because it was God's idea and it was a great idea. But people have compared it to like a fire, that you keep a fire in a fireplace in your house and it's a beautiful thing. You let it get outside the fireplace and things go crazy. And And so that's just, that's a tough deal in our culture and a hot topic in our culture when it comes to the church and sex. So it means sex before marriage is not what God wants for you. Living together is probably not a good idea for you. Pornography is a cancer in our culture. When it comes to homosexuality, same-sex things, it's not what God intended for us. And I don't say that because I'm angry at anyone. I don't say that because I want to be mean. It's just being faithful to how we understand what the Bible says and how people have understood that for a long time. I have one of the follows, and if this is a struggle in any level, like, I'd love to talk to you about this. I can't tell you how many conversations and how much reading and praying I've done through this issue. One of the guys that I appreciate a lot is a British pastor named Sam Alberry, who has always been same-sex attracted. Well, and he has hope maybe that God would take that away, but not expectation. He figures he's always going to be same-sex attracted. He's just decided that God's best for him is celibacy, which is what I would say for a single heterosexual person, but all of that's hard to hear in a hypersexualized culture, because in our culture, sex can define us. And he, I saw him this week, a quote from him: desires for things that are forbidden by God are a reflection of how sin has distorted me, not how God has made me. And I would say that about any sexual sin, or really any sin. So I agree with him in that. Now, that's a stance we hold as a church. People have left the church over that. Like, we've held that in a way, I would say it's like cost us as a church. You may be new a couple months, a couple weeks, and have been wondering about that and think, well, now I'm going to have to find a new church because that's a problem. And please don't do that before, you know, I would love to talk to you about that. But when it comes to sexual morality, look, it's a stance that we'll hold, and I don't talk about that a ton, but it's a stance that we'll hold knowing that it's going to, you know, be frustrating to some folks. And I thought, do we do anything like that? Do we pay anything for any type of stance that we take against greed? Have I ever said anything that got you thinking, well, it's time to find a new church because he's not going to let me be greedy anymore? And I thought, we don't do that. He puts these two things on a level playing field. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, get this, the first few chapters are all about the gospel. This is not about what you do for him, but what he has done for us. That's what the gospel is. But this is to say the kingdom is going to look a certain way, and so there's no brothels in the kingdom of heaven. You know what I mean? There's no pornography in the kingdom of heaven. Women, you are not going to get creepy stares from guys in the kingdom of heaven, right? And I don't know if women give guys creepy stares, but there's not going to be those either. But I was reading, I've been on Twitter way too much because of the storm, and I saw something the other day that got me. Someone here retweeted it. It was a woman that said, guys, when women are working out, like, I think she's talking about jogging, don't like run sideways at them quickly. Don't come behind them and stay behind them. Like, she said, women are always on DEFCON 3 when it comes to guys, and so just don't do that. And I thought, it's not going to be like that in the kingdom of heaven. But you're not going to be greedy in the kingdom of heaven either. And so this is saying, like, if that's who he says we're going to be, then we got to get started on that now if we agree with him on that. You're not going to look around at how nice your neighbor's mansion or chariot or golden sidewalk looks in heaven. I don't know what it is, you know, but you're not going to. We'll be content. And so I started thinking about that, like, at a church level, but then I started thinking about at an individual level how we react to these two things as well. And so sexual sin can evoke guilt and shame at, like, a code red level, you know. The average American male is exposed to pornography at the age of 11, which stinks. And it's almost universal. There was a study, they tried to do a study in Canada a few years ago where they had a control group of guys that hadn't been exposed to pornography and guys that had been exposed to pornography to see what the effects were, but they shut down the study because they couldn't find any guys that hadn't been exposed to pornography. Like, it's cancer. It's bad. And that evokes guilt and shame in young men and in older men. Even now, like having those conversations with men. It's hard because they know this is so lame. Even men who act like it's not lame know deep down that it is lame, and it combines an emotional and spiritual need with a physical ecstasy that becomes addictive, you know? But then I started thinking, it went from sex to greed, and I thought, does greed evoke any amount of shame in us? Like, have you ever surfed the internet looking for something you want to buy and stopped and thought, I feel so dirty? You know, like, we don't do that. I thought, I know what age our kids are exposed to pornography. Do I know at what age our kids start coveting? Right, like, I was cleaning out a closet the other day, and I saw this. It's sugar cookie scented body wash with Tomator and Lightning McQueen on it. What is this? Like, this is marketed to kids who want to smell like cookies, but Tomator at the same time? I don't even understand it, but like, it's the air we breathe. I found these headlines. There's hundreds of studies about how to market to teenagers because they have more disposable income than their parents. So one of them was new insight into the $43 billion market you're probably ignoring. Another one was five things your brand needs to know about marketing to teens. I saw this. According to the marketing industry book, Kidfluence, pestering or nagging can be divided into two categories, persistence and importance. Persistence nagging, a plea that is repeated over and over again, is not as effective as the more sophisticated importance nagging. Somebody sits in a room and thinks this stuff up, and we need to find them. Stop them. This latter method appeals to parents' desire to provide the best for their children and plays on any guilt they may have about not having enough time for their kids. Are you kidding me? Like, they've got this down. They're strategizing to get our kids to covet. There's one that cited a study from the advertising firm Saatchi & Saatchi. They hired cultural anthropologists, I don't even know there was such a thing, to study children engaging with digital technology at home in order to figure out how to best engage them with brands and products. But we don't even, like, care about that, you know? Do we ever experience shame for greed? And why not? And I think it's because it's a blind spot. Jesus knew it would be a blind spot. Jesus at one point says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Be on your guard. Check your blind spot. Crank your neck. Try and figure it out, because this is the one that you're not going to see coming, is greed. So what do you do with a blind spot? What do you do with a blind spot? I'm going to harken back to something that I used a lot a couple years ago, because it was, and I still think about it a lot. It's particularly helpful to me. It's kind of old school language because it was written by like a Puritan pastor in the 1600s. But he talked about the six stages of repentance. And so repentance is turning from sin. But he said, you go through defined stages of this. And so this is what they are: sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred of sin, and turning from sin. And this is not just true of what we're talking about today, but really anything that you feel like God is pressing you on. The first step is to see it and to recognize that it's there. The second is to realize there's a cost to it. Like, God's right about it, and it's doing harm to you and the people around you. Then you confess it, you own it, and once you own it, then you start to feel like some shame about it. You start to feel bad about it. When you start realizing all those things and the consequences of it, and that it, like, it's on you, then you start to hate it because you realize it's destroying you. And when you hate it more than you love it, you're going to turn from it. And so I'm going to loosely move through these things when it comes to greed. And that first step is the sight of sin. And this is what's hard, because it's a blind spot. It can be hard to see it. So I just ask you, as you're sitting here listening to me, are you greedy? Do you think, am I greedy? On a scale of like 1 to 10, 10 being really, really greedy and one being not greedy, where do you think you are? And I don't think that's an easy question to answer, because, like, you need some stuff, you know? Like, it's a good thing you got clothes on, so good job. And you needed a car to get here, and you need a house to go home to, and you're going to need to eat something, so you need stuff. And so where's the line between, you know, I just need some stuff, and I need that stuff? You know, where is that? Between I need a house, or I really want their house. Because somewhere there you cross between just like needing some stuff to greed. I haven't mentioned the 10th commandment yet, but here it is, Exodus chapter 20. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And so that's what's tough about greed is it's not an outward thing, it's an inward thing. Like he's not saying don't go take your neighbor's house or your neighbor's stuff because he's already done that in a different commandment, says don't steal. And now here he's saying don't even want to steal. He's not saying don't sleep with your neighbor's wife because he's already said don't commit adultery. Now he's saying don't even desire to sleep with your neighbor's spouse. Like he's raising the bar on that. He wants a purity inside of us that honestly many of us can't imagine. And that's part of it is imagining that that's possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. One guy defined this type of greed as an accursed love of having, which will pursue its own interests with complete disregard for the rights of others and even for the considerations of common humanity. That got me at a time like this when we see needs all the time. We're about to see like dramatic needs just a few hours from us of people that their lives have been turned upside down. And so how will we react to that? Like how will that interact with the things that we want versus the things that we see that common humanity needs? And are we greedy? Another person said it's the ruthless, self-seeking, and arrogant assumption that others and things exist for one's own benefit. That's a challenging one as well. And then finally, this one got me the most. When we borrow, spend, or pout for more than we have, often we are bowing to the idol of greed. I think a lot of times we think you're greedy if you have a lot of stuff, but you can be greedy if you're just pouting because you don't have a lot of stuff. Maybe easier to answer the question, am I greedy, by asking the opposite question, am I content? Am I content? Which phrase best describes my heart? I need more or I have enough? And to what extent does my desire for more affect the way that I live my life and affect my internal life? So sight of sin is the first step. Sorrow for sin. How would your life be different if your soul was at peace and you weren't coveting the things around you? Ask it this way. If you could be, if someone gave you this choice, you can be emotionally content, but you're going to have less than your neighbors, than the people around you. Or you can have more than your neighbors and the people around you, but you'll be emotionally discontent. Like which situation would you choose to be in? Less material stuff, but you'd be more content. Or more material stuff, but your heart would be discontent. Which one would you choose? I think a lot of us, we find that it's not a valid proposition because stuff equals happiness. So, of course, if I have much more stuff, I'm going to be happier, you know? And that is the air we breathe. We take teenagers down to Nicaragua and with the Sunika ministry, and we'll have these conversations at night about what God's doing and what they're seeing. Inevitably, we get in a conversation about these kids don't have any of the stuff that we have, but they're like 10 times happier than we are. Like, what is the deal with that? And they realize they've been sold a bill of goods, stuff equals happiness, and it's not true. We've been sold the same bill of goods. How much space would we have for God and others in our souls if we weren't consumed with getting more? There should be a godly sorrow for sin, like an imagination of the possibility of what could be if this wasn't something that occupies my heart as much as it does. Confession of sin is owning it, you know, saying, yep, that's what it is, and it's here. Shame for sin is with that sense of ownership, like, I'm responsible for this, and I don't like that. And when you engage all of those things, you get to a point of hatred of sin. Again, this is any sin, not just this sin, but with this sin. And with sexual sin, this is not a desire you satisfy to get it to go away. You don't get less greedy by consuming everything you want. Like sexual sin, if you satisfy it, it will, like a stray dog, come back for more. You starve it to get rid of it. And when you realize, then you get to the point of turning from sin. And so let me finish this up by offering three antidotes to greed. Three antidotes to greed. And these are all really disciplines. So the first one is gratitude. And we've talked about this a bit lately. You know, Paul says in the passage, but let there instead be thanksgiving, like in place of it in our hearts. And God is not against you having stuff. There's a verse in Timothy where Paul writes, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be arrogant, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but to set their hopes on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And I love that verse because it says he's the one that provides us richly, generously, abundantly with everything to enjoy, not to feel guilty about. But that puts you in a place of gratitude because he is the one that provides you with all things richly to enjoy. And that will change your perspective if you realize that he is the one that has provided everything for you. And that is a discipline. That's not something that's going to happen naturally. That is an orientation of your heart that you have to consistently hold. One person wrote, thanksgiving is the replacement of idol worship with the worship of God. I mean, the essence of idolatry, particularly here in the case of lust and greed, is dissatisfaction with God. And it's replacing that with saying, he has given me enough, and I will be grateful for what that is. It's almost like what makes you happy and what enough is kind of an illusion. And what you choose to be happy with is going to be what makes you happy. And so God would tell you, you have enough. What I've given you is enough. But the culture would tell you, you never have enough. And so the culture wants you constantly dissatisfied, and God wants you content. And you have a choice to make. Reminds me of an article I cited a few weeks ago because a bunch of studies came out on happiness. And one of the things that they said was that people who have a discipline of gratitude, and this was not a Christian study or religious study, it was just a secular study, that people who practice gratitude are happier. So gratitude is one. Generosity is another one. And again, generosity is something that you practice. Generosity, it seems spontaneous to us, but if we leave it to when it's spontaneous, like it's just not going to happen. It's something that we practice. And God calls his people to practice generosity all the time. In the Old Testament, it's the tithe to the temple. In the New Testament, he talks about giving to the ministry of the kingdom. And the church is one of the ways that you do that. The early church had all things in common. Like when the movement of the Spirit was there, greed was gone. In the one case that there was greed, in Ananias and Sapphira, it went really badly for them, you know? But God had moved that out. And so he calls you to a discipline of generosity. And when you start giving, because again, in our culture, there's not a good narrative for giving. We have a good narrative for giving in the church, in the gospel, because he who was rich became poor so that we who were poor would become rich. And that's what Jesus has done for us. And we're called to imitate Jesus. And so we can give of the things that we have been given, and that's the only thing that makes sense, really. But you'll give reluctantly at first, and then you'll realize, you'll get your feet under you, and you'll realize, oh, I'm okay. I gave away some of my stuff. I gave up control of my stuff, and I'm still okay, and I'm surviving. And then you're going to realize that physically you'll survive and more, but emotionally and spiritually you're going to thrive because you're made in the image of God, and he is a giver. And so when you start being generous as he is generous, you get in touch with that. It's very difficult to be generous and greedy at the same time. Right? You can be greedy and not be generous, or you can be generous and not be greedy, but it's hard to be both. And you're probably going to be one or the other. And you make that choice. And then the third antidote to that is worship. And again, that's a discipline. One guy writes, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, is in some ways the most revealing of all the commandments. It turns the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, from an outward legal code to an inward moral standard. They're all outward until he gets to the end. The civil law cannot touch us for covetousness, but only for theft. For greed belongs to the inner life. It lurks in the heart and the mind. What lust is to adultery and temper is to murder, that greed is to theft. When a man covets, he not only breaks this 10th commandment, but he breaks the first commandment as well. He's allowing his desire for someone else's property to usurp the place of God in his heart. What we're really saying with greed is that God has not provided enough, and God does not know what he's doing. And so I need to go get more. And when God is small in your heart, When your worship is low, your trust in him will be low, and he will not be enough. Worship is the discipline of turning yourself towards him, not to make him bigger, but to see how big that he is. And that's a discipline, and it can't be a weekly discipline or a couple times a month discipline. That's got to be a daily discipline that you engage in. I'm not sure how this is going to hit you. It's a blind spot. And so when I read it and started thinking through it and praying about it, I thought, man, we don't talk about this enough. And so I don't know how it's going to hit you. I imagine it's going to hit you in some specific way. What hit me the most probably is, can you imagine your heart without coveting? And really the opposite of coveting is contentment. Paul says to the Philippians, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. It's not a natural station for us. I've learned to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, of facing abundance and need. And the secret is that I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That verse, which we'll put on a t-shirt and say, I can dunk a basketball, you know? And we don't even get that. It speaks to this, because this is so hard. I can learn to be content. This is built into our ministry philosophy. Gather, grow, give, and go, as I think we're called to act out our faith. And so even in our gathering, that is a form of generosity towards the people around you, and that's how you should look at it. But our giving, we try and have regular opportunities for us to give, not just financially, but in every ways, to serve the church, to serve the people around us. As I said, we're going to have some opportunities in the coming weeks and months to serve the people in our state and the needs that they are going to be facing. And you have to know that our giving affects our going. Like our neighbors who we would love to know and follow Jesus will see the way that we live our lives. And he's called us to live something different than what our culture is living out. And if people around us see a people that lives out gratitude and generosity and worship, they are going to know that something different is going on, and there's a reason for that, because we're not good enough to do that on our own, right? He's going to have to do that in us, and he's going to have to do that through us. Father, thanks for this passage, and I'm thankful for you arresting me with it, Lord. I pray this morning that you would convict us and challenge us where we need to be convicted and challenged, Lord. That we would see areas in our hearts where our heart is like on fire with a lust for stuff, thinking this thing is going to make me who I'm supposed to be. It's going to satisfy. And God, that we would let your word speak into that. We would realize you are the thing, the only thing that is going to satisfy. As Pascal said, we have a God-shaped hole in our heart. And we try and fill it with all sorts of stuff, Lord. But ultimately, you are the only one that can fill it. And God, would you give us the power and the strength to develop disciplines to counter it, of gratitude and generosity and worship, Lord. Would you be big in our hearts? We love you and pray this in Jesus' name.